The passage today is from Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 to 20. If you don't have a Bible, wave your hand in the air and one of the welcome team will come and bring one to you. In the church Bibles, this can be found on page 985. That's Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them.
Thanks, Hannah, and hi everyone. It's really great to be back at St. Ebbs. It's really lovely to see some familiar faces and lots of new faces too. But it feels a bit weird to be in this building, doesn't it? But thanks so much for your welcome. As we come together to Matthew 18, can I pray for us? Our Father in heaven, thanks that your word is living and active. I pray that you give us soft hearts by your spirit so that we might hear you and heed your word. Please make Jesus' words come alive to us this afternoon as we look at them together. In his name we pray. Amen. If I need to move this one out of the way, maybe I'll just do that. I don't know what kind of went through your mind when you heard this passage, Matthew 18, read out loud. It'd be great help if you could have it open. It's on page 985 in the church Bibles. At first glance, it feels a bit like a passage that is pretty out of date. Pretty out of date in the 21st century world. I mean, it's all about discipline, exclusion, excommunication from the church. Immediately, that doesn't really sit very well with us, does it? Our culture is much more about inclusion than exclusion. In kind of modern Britain, inclusivity is the go-to word. We're all about including everyone without exception. Actually, unless you're a terrorist or a paedophile, or perhaps unless you voted to leave the EU. Otherwise, you're really welcome to be included in British society. And hasn't exclusion or discipline been used by the church as an excuse to control people or to consolidate power? Shouldn't the message of Christianity be one of inclusion and love? Well, in this section of Matthew's Gospel that I think you've been going through over the last few weeks, Jesus has been talking about life in his kingdom, about the community life of the church. And we've seen in the last couple of sermons that the kingdom of heaven is radically inclusive. Church is for nobodies. It's for little children, for wandering sheep. There's no place for pride in the church or selfish ambition or power plays. And if you're a new Christian or if you're kind of just looking into Christianity, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the kingdom, is more radically inclusive than anything you could possibly imagine. You don't have to scrub up or conform to some kind of values before being accepted into the kingdom. The scandal of the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, is that no matter who you are or what you've done, Jesus' offer of forgiveness and of life and peace is for you. But in verse 15 of this chapter, we get a bit of a language change. Previously, Jesus has been talking about children. But now he moves to, sit in verse 15, brothers or brothers and sisters. It's a family word. From coming into the community, now to being part of that church family. And the big idea of this passage, I think, is that discipline, confronting sin in the church, is a crucial part of what it means to be God's kingdom here on earth, a crucial part of what it means to be authentic church. It's not something to be ashamed about or nervous about. A church that exercises discipline is a church that really cares. And actually, this idea isn't as alien as we first think. I mean, what would you think of a sports coach who instructs their players but then never drills them in anything? Or a math teacher who explains stuff to their class but then never corrects her students' mistakes? Or the family image is actually quite helpful. A father who talks about online safety but doesn't care what his daughter does online. A mum who warns about the dangers of the road and crossing the road or whatever, but when her little toddler stumbles down the drive to oncoming traffic, doesn't step in. Of course they'd step in. A church that only wants to talk about discipleship but doesn't practice discipline is only doing half of its job. Now, no doubt in the past, churches have wrenched this passage out of its context, out of that context of humility from chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 18. And you may have come from a church background that's a bit like that. But if there's a tendency on the one side to abuse or misuse discipline, there's an even greater tendency, I think, on the other side to neglect it entirely. And perhaps that's the bigger danger for most of us. It's only when a church welcomes sinners and confronts sin, when it includes and excludes, that it will truly be an expression of God's kingdom, an agent of change and hope on earth. There's two halves to this passage, and we'll kind of look at each of them in turn. First, Jesus talks about the practice of discipline, and then he talks about the reason for discipline, the kind of theological reason for discipline. That's 15 and 17, and then 18 to 20. So first, the practice of discipline. Discipline is an every member ministry. Just look down at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him their fault, just between the two of you. It's easy to think church discipline is just something for Pete or Vaughan to think about. What we've been talking about maybe is we kind of think it's like the big public stuff. Like someone in the church has an affair and you need to do something about it. And of course that's included. But note how Jesus starts in verse 15, bringing it a lot closer to home. The you in verse 16, your brother sins against you, is singular. Church discipline starts with ordinary relationships. Because ordinary relationships is where sin happens. It's to be expected, isn't it? I mean, think about it. What happens when you get a bunch of sinners and put them together on a roots table? Or you take a bunch of sinners and put them on a rota or the welcome team? Obviously, sinners rub up against each other. Some people expect churches to be perfect. But this side of heaven, sin happens, even in our churches. The reality is that someone at St. Ebb's will sin against you, and you'll sin against them as well. You might even be coming this afternoon to church really feeling that, feeling the sin of someone else. Perhaps if you've never really felt that, then you might want to question whether you're really stuck into the community here. Sin happens in messy relationships, and God uses those messy, ordinary people, ordinary relationships to do lots of the heavy lifting in his kingdom. Discipline is an every member ministry, but it's also motivated by love. Discipline's motivated by love. Let's move on in 15 and 17. Jesus outlines the process of dealing with sin in the church in this kind of escalating series of steps. It's like those flowcharts. I don't know if you've ever seen those flowcharts in OK magazine. I'm not a massive reader of OK magazine, but I know they're there. And they're kind of on the internet as well. Things like, who should I date? Da, 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 da. Or, am I a hipster? Question one. Do I wear check shirts? Question two, do I drink craft beer? Question three, do I have a kind of ironic long beard? If you answer all those questions in the affirmative, then you are. But at each stage of Jesus' flowchart, the motivation is love. And you see that in the loving manner, first of all. Go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. The initial response to sin, someone sinning against you, is face-to-face and private. Not in front of others to show up or to shame. Actually, not by email or WhatsApp either, which are kind of, they just hide emotion and can be quite confusing. It's so much better to see someone face to face. And that word there that's in the old NIV, I think it's show them their fault, or in the new one, point out their sin. That could sound quite negative, like, oh, he's always pointing out my flaws. But actually, it's a non-judgmental rebuke. That's what the word really means. It's done in something done in love. You see that motivation, that love motivation in the aim of discipline as well. It's all about restoration and not punishment. Look again at verse 15. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over, your brother and sister over. If they listen to you, you've won them over. The aim is to restore that person to a right relationship to God. It's not to get one over on them. It's not to win the argument. And actually, this goal of restoration is the goal all the way through. Every step of that flow diagram, if you like, the aim is always restoration. Matthew 18, verse 14. It's God's will that none of these little ones should perish. See that loving motivation in the process as well. Look at verse 16. If he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The principle here, I think, is truthfulness and accountability. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy, where it was law that in order to protect someone from a false accusation, you couldn't just have one witness in a legal case. You had to have more than one. You had to get others involved. It's the same in verse 17 as well. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. The aim is accountability and truthfulness, not alternative facts and fake news. It's safeguarding. And it's only when all those steps have happened that you get verse 17. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, like a non-Christian. No, this kind of last step is extreme and probably quite rare as well. It's a worst-case scenario. It's taken four slow steps to get there. And if you have got to that point, it's probably likely, actually, that the person has excluded themselves anyway. But even if they have, the whole thing's still motivated by love. Think how Jesus was described as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Even then, the purpose is to win that person back. No one's a lost cause this side of heaven. Now, that final step sounds a bit extreme. I guess at St. Ebb's, I think what it might look like is not necessarily exclusion from this Sunday service, but perhaps something like exclusion from taking communion or serving or being in a leadership position. It's extreme, but the consequences of sin are serious. Only a church that really loves and cares will exercise discipline. That's the paradox. I love this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He writes that nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. It is a ministry of mercy, an ultimate offer of genuine fellowship. So we've seen the practice of discipline. And now Jesus moves on to an explanation, the kind of reason for why a church can and should exercise discipline. Look at verse 18. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The idea is that the church has a God-given authority to both include and exclude. It's the same authority that a few chapters earlier Jesus gave to Peter. He's now giving it to the whole church. Peter was given the authority, the kind of keys of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel message. And by preaching that gospel, the church invites sinners in. But the church also has the authority to draw the boundary lines. It's only those who approach the kingdom like little children, those at the foot of the cross, those willing to change and to follow him, who show themselves to be truly part of his kingdom. It's not that the church judges on its own authority or can somehow lock people out of heaven, but more that this exclusion, this final step, when it's done rightly, is an expression of God's authority. What happens on earth is simply an expression of the reality of his judgment and discipline in heaven. It's the same idea in verse 19 and verse 20 as well, I think. I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now, I feel like a bit of a killjoy saying that. Verse 20 is actually probably often quoted a little bit out of context. It's maybe not that comfort for a kind of poorly attended prayer meeting or that fridge magnet verse that we so often use. In fact, it's there a bit more like a warning. The two or three gathered there, it's those witnesses again from verse 16, I think. It's the church. And the church has the authority to discipline because Jesus stands among them. Now, obviously, we can take massive comfort from the fact that Jesus is always with us. We can still kind of celebrate the fact that Jesus is with us, even when there are only two people at a prayer meeting, because of that amazing promise at the end of Matthew that Jesus is with us even to the end of the age. But here, I think it's about the church's authority to discipline. And by putting ourselves under a local church, perhaps committing to something like a small group, I guess that we're putting ourselves under the church's authority. Church discipline is an expression of God's discipline. So we've seen the kind of process of discipline that Jesus outlines, and also the reason for it. Discipline, when done well, is beautifully redemptive, all about winning people back to Jesus. I read this really cool blog in preparation for this sermon by an American pastor, and he talked about a situation in his church that there was this medical student who on the surface looked like a really committed member of his church. He was a small group leader, he was really plugged in, really keen, and absolutely going for it. But underneath in this individual's life, there was a serious problem with lust and alcohol, and his sins were impacting and affecting other people, particularly people in his small group. After being challenged by some of his peers, eventually it got to the stage where he sat down with the pastor and was confronted with his sin. And it was a painful and hurtful and kind of humiliating experience. The pastor, though, recounts in his blog that 5 years later he meets this guy after not having seen him for a while. And the person, the student who's now working, comes up to him at the end of the service and says, look, I just want to say, I am really thankful for what you did all that time ago. Like, at the time, there were moments when I really hated you. But now, looking back, I'm thankful that you pointed me back to Jesus, that you won me back. That's quite an extreme story. But maybe we've got stories of our own, older Christians who pointed out sin in our lives, who we can say, look back in thankfulness and say, you know, I'm really thankful actually that that person had that frank, honest conversation. Wouldn't it be amazing for this church to be the kind of church that has such a culture of grace and such an expectation of growth and change that those kind of conversations were perhaps a bit more normal? Just as we close, a few pointers to application. Where does this really hit home for us? The first thing is, I think, expect discipline. Expect it from others. Now, I don't mean that kind of extreme third or fourth flow diagram stage. I just mean that everyday, smaller circle discipline, correction, rebuking, those frank, honest conversations. If we can't have them at church, then where can we have them? And perhaps we should be, as a church culture, as a church family, more welcoming and more expectant that it would hit home for us. That takes a whole bunch of humility, I think. It's that exact same attitude at the beginning of chapter 18, not thinking about being the greatest in the kingdom, but coming like a little child. So expect it. Secondly, speak up. British culture is not very good at candid, frank, honest conversations, is it? You may be from a different culture and kind of nodding along thinking, yeah, I've been trying to do that this whole time since I've been in the UK, and just nobody really seems to get it. But it's so easy not to speak up, perhaps in favor of speaking inwards and just turning in on ourselves in this kind of anger and bitterness. Or speaking outwards, but to other people, gossiping about someone else. Instead, this passage, I think, encourages to speak up with a loving candor. Especially if you're involved in some kind of church ministry, maybe you're a small group leader, or you're doing one-to-ones with students or something like that. Being ready to speak up is actually really hard. It's so much easier to fear other people and what they think. So speak up. Expect it, speak up, and then finally, be wise. There's surely a balance in there between loving discipline and rebuking and letting love cover over a multitude of sins. It would be totally inappropriate, I think, to point out every single little niggle that we have with that person in our small group. The gospel of grace covers over huge numbers of sins. And I think it helps in this area to kind of know our tendency. We might be the kind of person that really loves conflict and can't wait to pick a fight. Or we might be the kind of person that naturally shies more away from conflict. It seems paradoxical, but this passage, Matthew 18, shows us that loving rebuke and careful discipline is a key part of what it means to be a member of Christ's church here on earth. Key part of what it means for kingdom living. I pray and hope that St. Ebbs becomes a church where there's such a culture of grace and an expectation of change and growth that this kind of thing is seen as normal and amazing. Let me pray. Our Father, thank you for the wonder of your grace, that you go after that 100th sheep, that you call us back. And thank you for this word of warning and discipline too. I pray that you would so change our hearts by your Spirit that we might have the humility to accept discipline and rebuke and challenge, and that we might become more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.